You know, on more than one occasion, we have recorded in the Bible that Jesus got angry. Our Lord got angry about different things. One of those accounts is found in Matthew chapter 21, which will serve as an introduction to our lesson, and I hope it's a challenging lesson in a number of ways. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 12. Then Jesus went to the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." What prompted this anger on our Lord's part? The temple, which had been prophesied many years ago, would be called a house of prayer. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. And yet, what had they turned it into? He said they had turned it into a den of thieves. A den of thieves. Thieves at that time especially hid out in caves. And that's where they would make their plans for stealing. He says, that's what you've turned the house of God into. While we today don't have a physical temple in the sense of a building that is the house of God, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are the temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. You and I, the church, the body of Christ, is called the temple of God. So the question this morning is, have we turned ourselves into a den of thieves rather than a house of prayer? Are we a praying church? Are we a praying church? These are things we need to be reminded of, especially in these times. We have much to be praying about. Much to be praying about. Are we a praying church? From the very beginning of the church's existence, it was known as a praying church. The church came into existence, Acts chapter 2. Notice at the very beginning what that church did. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. In verse 41, it says about 3,000 souls were added. So there was the beginning of the church, that assembly of the church. In verse 42, what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Continued steadfastly. If you look at the original word, it has the idea they dedicated themselves to praying. They were earnest in prayers. What does it mean to be dedicated to something? Well, it means you're committed to it, right? You focus on it. So these people, at the very, very beginning, were focused, they were earnest on being a praying church. They wanted to be known as a praying church. We find the leaders of the church prayed. Remember when Paul met with the elders from Ephesus, Acts chapter 20? We read in verse 36 the following. Paul has met with them, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Him and all the elders got down and prayed. It was a sad time for them. And so what did they do? They all got together, they knelt down, and they prayed. The Bible says preachers and missionaries prayed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, they were a praying group. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 11. This is about Paul, but it certainly applied to many of the preachers, the teachers, the missionaries. Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Are we a praying church if we don't daily pray for this congregation. See, that's something we need to be praying for. And specifically what? What should we be praying for? Well, certainly number one, that we'll be faithful. That we won't drift off to the left or right and start believing and teaching and practicing things not found in the Bible. We need to pray that we'll be committed to following God's Word and God's Word only. And just because some fad or something comes up in churches somewhere, that we won't follow it just because it's a fad. So we need to earnestly pray that we will stay committed to following the New Testament. That we'll truly be disciples. But we also need to pray for this congregation that we will be mission-minded. We'll be concerned about our neighbors and friends and family who have not obeyed the gospel. And that we'll be concerned about them to the extent that we will do something about it. That we'll talk to them, we'll do whatever we can for them in the hopes that they will come to know Christ. When we look at the church of the first century, they were a praying church. They were constantly in prayer. They were dedicated to praying. They were committed to praying. And they had great results. I want to focus on one aspect of prayer this morning, something that I have mentioned several times this year already and will continue to mention it from the pulpit or in class, whatever, that we need to be praying for. And that's for the church to grow. We're making efforts for that to happen. And we have to make plans, and we have to purpose, and we have to be committed, and we have to be earnest in praying for this congregation. Because if we don't pray for it, I can pretty well guarantee you it won't happen. We must do that. Matthew chapter 9, we'll see what Jesus did. Matthew chapter 9. And while I know we've read these verses before, I want us to read them again. Matthew chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. Records about Jesus. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. What was he doing? What do we learn from that? He was out with the people, wasn't he? He didn't seclude himself somewhere and keep away from the people. He was with people. He went to the cities and villages. He taught in their synagogues. He was preaching and he was helping in whatever way he could. So he was out amongst people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. That's the next thing to note. He was concerned about the people to the point that he wanted to do something. So he was compassionate. He felt for the people. When we see people that we work with or we go to school with or that are our neighbors who have not obeyed the gospel, we need to have compassion for them because they are lost. Regardless of who they are, regardless of how good a people they are, how moral they are, they're still lost. And so Jesus saw these people and had compassion on them. We need to show compassion because that compassion will motivate us then to act. Notice what it says. Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. People outside the body of Christ today do not have Jesus as their shepherd. Again, it doesn't make any difference what religious group they may belong to. If they're not in the body of Christ, they are without Jesus as their shepherd. And as a result, they're what? They're weary, they're scattered, they're lost. So Jesus had compassion on them. And so should we, because they are lost without Him. I know lots and lots of good people, ethical people, people with integrity, but they don't know Christ. And as a result, they're lost. And if they continue in that state, that condition, and never do anything about it, they will be lost forever. And it's one thing to be lost in this world, but to be lost eternally is far, far worse. So he goes on. What does he say he did? Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, all those lost scattered sheep, but the laborers are few. Few people willing to help them. Therefore pray." See, that was the first thing they were to do, wasn't it? "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." You know what chapter 10 is all about? Jesus does that. He sends out the disciples two by two to go to those lost sheep. So notice the order. He prayed for laborers, and then he sent out workers. He sent out laborers. We need to pray for those who are lost. You know, we really can't expect people to accept the gospel if we're not praying for them to accept the gospel. It's essential that we do that. And it's interesting in this account that the word, it's not in the English translation, but in the Greek it has the idea of begging. Begging. It's an intense word. That's how compassionate Jesus was. He was so concerned for them. Another account very similar to this is found in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. You'll remember this too. But let's look at it from the kind of a practical side to see what you and I need to be doing as a praying church. Beginning in verse 35, Jesus says in John chapter 4, Do you not say there's still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you've not labored. Others have labored and you've entered into their labors. We will find people who have been talked to before, maybe who've come to services before, maybe who've had studies before, by other people. And by us going to them, we may reap what was done in the past. And that's what he's talking about. But the result for us is that we gather fruit for eternal life. That's what he says. We gather fruit for eternal life. Yes, the harvest is that there are truly people who not only need this, but want it. And we can't know that until we do what? Go out amongst the people like Jesus did. Send his disciples out amongst the people. So we can't do this secluded in our homes. This is something we must get out to do. It's essential that we do that. Let's don't pray for the growth of the church unless we're willing to work for the growth of the church. And do whatever we can. Everybody has different abilities. We talked about this in the past 2 weeks. And different opportunities and different resources. But it's still extremely important that we have a fervent prayer for this congregation. Let's also pray for doors of opportunity. In Colossians chapter 4, we see this is what Paul had done. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. He says, "Continue earnestly." There's that intense part. "Continue intensely in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains." Pray for a door to be opened. A praying church will do that. We need to pray for doors to be opened to us. We shouldn't expect doors of opportunity to be opened unless we're praying that they be opened. So let's pray that those doors will be open. For those people that we know or maybe we've known in the past, or we know they've been associated with the church or something. Let's pray for that door of opportunity. Let's pray for that door of opportunity. If Paul wanted those prayers of Christians, this wasn't a miraculous thing at all. He wanted the people at Colossae, the church at Colossae, those Christians at Colossae, to pray for doors of opportunity. And so we know that we can do the same thing. We can pray for doors of opportunity to be opened. In that same book, Colossians chapter 1, here's our goal, verse 28, Colossians chapter 1. Talking about Christ, who's the hope of glory, Paul says, Him we preach, Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's why we want people to accept Christ and obey Him so that they'll be perfect in Christ Jesus. That's what we want. So when we are praying for people, that's our goal for them. Is that they will accept the gospel, they'll obey the gospel, and they'll be faithful to Christ. That's what we need to be praying for, those doors of opportunity. Well, in Colossians chapter 4, still, if we move on just a couple more verses, he had prayed an open door. In verse 4, he says, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, that I make it clear, that I make it simple, that I make it revealed to them. So he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And the context of that is talking to people about Christ. That's the context of those verses. So specifically, walking in wisdom is going to help us to not only set a good example, and certainly that's part of it, but it's not enough. You know, setting a good example is never enough. It's essential. It's absolutely necessary. But if it stops there, no one will ever be saved. So it says what? After walking in wisdom and redeeming the time, he says, let your speech. See, there's a talking involved. There's a walking that's absolutely necessary, but there's talking that's absolutely necessary. So we pray for doors of opportunity, and then when those doors of opportunity open, see, we're walking in such a way that we're looking for doors of opportunity. And then when we see doors of opportunity, then we go through it. Praying always that we will say the right thing in the right way. That's what he wants us to do. So that we may know how to answer each one. Each door of opportunity. So we'll know how to answer those. But it all, remember, began with praying about it. That was the initial part. You had to pray before any of that would happen. So prayer was the foundation for doing that. So we want to pray for the church to grow because there are people who want to hear. Notice in Revelation chapter 3 a congregation. This is the church at Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3 beginning in verse 7. One of the seven churches of Asia that John wrote to. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, and it says, And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And notice the context of what he's saying in the next verse. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. He had some wonderful things to say about that church. They weren't big. They didn't have a lot of people. They probably didn't have a lot of rich people going there or famous people going there. They were just a little congregation. but he was very proud of them. He had lots of good things to say about them. He says, I know your works. And so he says, I have set a door open for you. So what did he want them to do? Go through it. There was the door. He says, I want you to go through it. He says much the same thing to us. In Acts chapter 14, we have an account of a door of opportunity. Acts chapter 14, verse 27. Acts chapter 14, verse 27. This is at kind of the completion of something, of some great things that had happened with Paul and Barnabas. They had started churches and they had many people had become Christians. And verse 27 says, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. He had opened the door of faith. Paul hadn't done it. Barnabas hadn't done it. But Paul and Barnabas were reporting that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. You think they had prayed about that first? Yep. They had prayed for an open door of faith to the Gentiles. So there's that beginning point always, is praying for doors of opportunity, praying for people who will have open hearts, who will have soft hearts, who will be willing to listen. Praying for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, Paul again, writing about doors of opportunity. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. Paul writes, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries, and there always will be. But Paul says, there's a great door that's been opened to me, one that I feel I must go through. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, one more example of doors of opportunity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. One translation says, enjoy unhindered progress. The word of the Lord may have unhindered progress. Now Paul says you can pray for that. Paul says, pray that the word of the Lord will have unhindered progress. Well, Paul said we can pray for it, then we should be praying for that. That the spread of the gospel have unhindered progress in our area. It'll be embraced by many. Always knowing that there are some who will not. Unreasonable and wicked men. There have always been unreasonable and wicked men, and there are today, and there always will be. And they never will accept the gospel. But we're to be praying for doors of opportunity and be specific. Pray for doors of opportunity. Pray that the word of the Lord will run swiftly, will have unhindered progress. He says, that's something you and I can do. So we need to pray for our success, for our efforts. Not to bring us glory, to bring the church glory. Pray for success. Pray for doors of opportunity. Pray for people who have good hearts. Pray that people will listen. No, there will always be a lot of people that won't. But if we don't pray that those things will happen, we can be pretty well assured that they won't. So it all begins with, starts with praying. Yeah, God works behind the scenes. We call that term providence. We see God's providence throughout the Bible, from beginning to end. God still works in the world. But he's not going to do those things unless we pray for them. That's why it's essential that we're a praying church, a house of prayer, a temple of prayer. That we pray for workers, that we pray for doors of opportunity, that we pray that the word will spread quickly, swiftly, that'll have unhindered progress. Those are all things God says we, as a house of prayer, should pray for. And pray for often. As often as we can. We need to be praying and looking for those doors of opportunity. We're going to close with James chapter 5, verse 16. James chapter 5, verse 16 says this. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that's what it says. Our prayers can change things. That's what the last half of that verse says. Our prayers can change things. We see example after example of that in the Bible, but it's true. Our prayers can be effective in changing outcomes, in changing things, in changing the world. Pray for workers. Pray for doors of opportunity. Pray that the word may spread with unhindered progress. I know you desire the church to grow. I know you desire for people to experience the new birth. And if you've not experienced the new birth by repenting and being baptized, today would be a great day to do that. Or if you need the prayers of the church and that you've been living a difficult life and you need help. Or if you need to confess wrongs, like James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses. We encourage you, for any of those reasons, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this next song.